Everybody. All right, good deal. All right, well, let us together lift our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Ask Him to speak to us through His Word today as we prepare to hear. So, Lord our God, we lift before You our hearts. And I pray that we would lift before You reverent hearts. Hearts that are desirous, deeply desirous, to know You more, to live in Your will, to honor You. So as we consider the Scriptures today, Lord, as we consider Your Word, I pray that You by Your Spirit would illuminate us, that we would be changed and transformed, that we would come to genuinely and truly honor the Lord Jesus with all that is in us, to rightly value Him and esteem Him as our highest and only true treasure. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, why do you exist? I guess one of the big philosophical questions, you know, always, why are we here? What's the purpose for my existence? And I tell you this, the purpose for my existence and yours, whether or not we pursue or choose to pursue that purpose. We live and we move and we have our being in order that we might know Christ and make Him known. Every breath that God affords me, finally and ultimately He affords me for that purpose. And so my hope and my prayer for you and for me this day is that the gift of God, the gift of life, the gift of breath, the gift of existence would not be spent as it ought not be spent, not wasted, but wisely spent. Help me, God, to wisely spend and endeavor with all of Your might, God, to rightly value Christ Jesus and to aid others in coming to rightly value Christ Jesus. So with me today, I just ask you, please, lift your gaze. Look up beyond the emptiness, the patheticness of all other treasures, and fix our eyes, as Hebrews says, on the author and the perfecter of our faith, who is Christ Jesus. That aim, enabling us to do that, is Paul's motivation, his reason for writing the letter that he wrote to the church at Colossae. It is my aim in preaching to you the words of the Apostle Paul that he wrote to the letter, wrote to the church in Colossae. And I ask you to make it with me your aim for your greater joy, for your utter delight, by heeding the words of the Lord. And before we read in Colossians, I just briefly want to follow the train of thought up to this point, okay? Number one, Christ Jesus is glorious, and He has done glorious things. He is the one preeminent one worthy to be the object of our veneration, our worship, and our allegiance. And He, the preeminent one, has graciously rescued us and made us fit, though we are not fit in ourselves, but He has made us fit by the propitiated blood of Christ to venerate, worship, and ally ourselves with Him. That's the heart of chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Second theme. Those who find Christ and Christ's glory and His glorious deeds their delight are thereby motivated to serve joyfully and to rejoice in suffering toward the end of making His glory known. Because they have a treasure that they delight to share. If Christ is my treasure, there is no need to hoard. Because the treasure of Christ is an infinite treasure. There's more than enough for me and for you and for the whole universe. And He is so completely satisfying that I may gladly surrender all else for the sake of knowing Him and making Him known. That's the theme of chapter 1, verses 24 through chapter 2, verse 7. Third theme. Imitations threaten to rob us of the unspeakable joy that is in Christ. We considered specifically the false Christ of the Gnostics and of the Judaizers. And along with false Christ's sinful attitudes and behaviors threaten to rob us of the unspeakable joy that is ours in Christ. That's the theme of chapter 2, verse 8 through 19. Fourthly, false Christs cannot rescue you from the false promises of sin. False Christ cannot rescue you from the false promises of sin. Imitation Christ and imitation gospels only enable imitation righteousness. As we said, namely, a checklist morality or external restraints, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, have no value in restraining sensual indulgence. So in other words, if we would not be robbed of the one real and true joy that is available to us, which is the glory of Christ, if we would not allow sin to obscure that joy, the external restraints of checklist morality will never do. And that's the theme of chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. And I'm going to pause here for a moment. Because as I was thinking through that, it kind of occurs to me that I don't think I've said enough as to why external restraints, checklist morality, don't remedy our problems. Because it sounds quite reasonable, doesn't it, to conclude that the remedy for sinful behaviors is a list of rules by which to restrain those behaviors. Because that is so reasonable. It makes sense to the mind of man. I think it merits our consideration as to why it doesn't work. And I'll answer that simply by saying this. It doesn't work because sinful behaviors, listen, this is important, sinful behaviors are not our chief problem. Sinful behaviors are not yours or my chief problem. Sinful behaviors are the result of an underlying and far greater problem, sinful hearts. And the external restraints do nothing to remedy our sinful hearts. Paul makes it clear that was God's point in giving the law. To say to us, without a heart change, you are hopeless to walk in obedience. You are bound utterly to sin. And I'll take a moment in a second and explain a little further. Okay? Human nature is at its core sinful, rebellious, at enmity with God. And external regulations do not and cannot remedy that problem. So that even when I adhere to, when we out of strength of will do the right thing, or what we think is doing the right thing, we do it with blackened hearts, with sinful motivations. Now up to that point, we're sounding pretty hopeless, okay? But that's why Paul offers the same condemnation to the hedonists. If you read in chapters 1 and 2 of Romans, you see that he offers the same condemnation for hedonists as for moralists, as for law-abiding Jews. The condemnation, there is no difference. For all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. Good people, according to our standards, who have not been transformed by the grace of God, are not living in any way pleasing to God. Okay? It's why the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous deeds are polluted garments. King James says, filthy rags. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. so that even when we manage to keep a commandment or a rule, our hearts are utterly polluted, even in our good doing. External restraints do not and cannot remedy our sinful hearts. Then comes the question. If external restraints, rules and regulations, checklist, morality is an ineffectual in restraining sensual indulgence, i.e. sinful attitudes and behaviors, what is effectual in restraining sensual indulgence? Am I destined to be ruled by sin, since even in obeying the rules, I sin? That's where point five comes in. Christ Jesus in glory, rightly held as my all-satisfying treasure, is the antidote both to my joylessness and my sinfulness. I'm going to say it again. Christ in glory, rightly held as my all-satisfying treasure, is the antidote to joylessness and to sinfulness. Okay? Are you joyous people? Are you sinful people? How many of you feel like, I'm joyous? I'm just captivated by joy and happy-hearted. Sometimes. And so, to you guys who said sometimes every once in a while, and to the rest of us who say, yeah, really, joy is absent. Listen. There is a wellspring of joy available. You don't have to be without joy. And the more you find the joy of the Lord that satisfies that lacking, the more you find that, the more you find the strength and the motivation and the courage and the... I can't think of the word. To live above and rise above sin. Because you know this, sin in my life really robs me of joy. It does. It really robs me. Sin is deceitful. Here's how Paul says it. Let me reiterate the point one more time. Christ in glory, rightly held as my all-satisfying treasure, is the antidote to joylessness and sinfulness. Here's how Paul says this. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Stated simply, a heart captivated. And I'll use the phrase that I wrote down and then I'll try to explain a little bit. A heart captivated by the beatific vision of Christ in glory is a heart that will progressively rise above the deceitful allures of sin. Beatific vision, the blessed sight. Okay? When you see Christ in glory and are captivated by Him, your heart progressively rises above the deceitful allures of sin. Why? Because a heart captivated by the beatific vision of Christ in glory wants nothing else. The psalmist wrote, and we sang this morning, the Lord's my shepherd, I will not want. And more I'm coming to see that what the psalmist had in mind and what the scriptures present to us is that my wants are satisfied in the shepherd. Christ is all I need. Christ is all I want. And I really have no need to seek contentment elsewhere. The baby, satisfied with her mother's milk, does not care that she's not eating Twinkies. The baby, satisfied with her mother's milk, does not care. She's not eating Twinkies. She has all she needs. She has all she wants. She is content. So it is with the one for whom Christ is his or her all-satisfying treasure. They are content, and sin has no dominion over them. And so for the record, I'll reiterate what I think is the key to finding Christ as my all-satisfying treasure. Diligently seek for the glory of God in the face of Christ through the pages of Scripture. Feast upon what the Word speaks to you of the glory of Christ. It means opening our Bibles, taking time, fixing our thoughts and our attentions, and meditating on what the Scriptures say to us of Christ Jesus. Tony was in the office this morning with me, and we were praying. His prayer was moving to me, stirring, and he just said, you know, Lord, we live in a time when people don't have a concern for your word or the things of your spirit. They're captivated by so many other things, and it is so. I pray that you will understand and take to heart this. We are empty creatures. We are meaningless creatures when our hearts are not filled up with the truth of God. When our hearts are not diligently seeking for the glory of God in the face of Christ through the pages of Scripture. Okay, so that's where, I'm sorry, I said I got an early start and I just spent a whole lot of my time reviewing. So I'm going to read for you, and you can follow along with me, Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to read through verse 11. We're going to be focusing on verses 9 through 11 today, but for context, I'll start in verse 1 of chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things... I lost my place. On things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger and rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. The word of the Lord. Christ is all and is in all. So again, we'll be focusing on verses 9 through 11 today and what they have to say to us about honoring Christ and overcoming sin. But we saw last week that armed with the mighty cannons of Christ in glory, two arenas are set before us as joy-robbing adversaries against which we may wage war by the grace of God. The first arena, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And those last three words, which is idolatry, present us with the common theme of that first group of sins. They are all aimed at filling God's place, the highest place, with some other lesser treasure, which ultimately is no treasure at all. So the common theme, the hard attitude that is discontent with all that God is for us in Christ. Discontent with all that God is for us in Christ. Idolatry. That's what Paul calls it. And then the second arena, Now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. And again, there's a common theme here, common ground among these things. These are all sins which are characterized by maltreatment of my neighbor, abusive attitudes or actions toward my fellow man. And note, I believe this is borne out here. Lack of love for my neighbor is ultimately traced back to lack of contentment in God. And as I pointed out last week, these two arenas correspond perfectly with the royal law of the kingdom. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So love for God is a receiving love. I can't remember where it is, but I believe it's in the Psalms. That it's written, I love the Lord because He heard my plea, turning His ear always to me. So our love for God is a receiving love. In loving Him, I am filling up on His goodness. In loving Him, I'm filling up on His goodness. My love for my neighbor is a giving love. Love for God, receiving love. Love for my neighbor, a giving love. Out of the overflow of what I am receiving, I am joyfully serving the needs of others. Now in verse 9, we continue with the theme of loving our neighbors, more accurately excluding unloving actions and attitudes in my life. Verse 9, and do not lie to each other. And this is along with put away rage and malice and slander and filthy and abusive language. Lies are joy-robbing sins against my God and against my neighbor. Okay? And I was sitting Friday preparing and thinking to myself, I really should come up with like something profound right here. You know? Lay out like the theological ramifications or the theological underpinnings for why lying is such a bad thing, but you know, I got nothing. So it says don't lie to each other. I don't really have anything more to say. To utter untruths to each other, whether for our financial gain, to hide our sinful actions, to make ourselves look good, is abusive sin against my neighbors. Scripture says don't do it. And do not lie to each other. Okay? But if I don't have anything, if there's nothing theologically profound about that, I think there's something theologically profound about the basis for that instruction. There's something theologically significant in what is presented as the foundation upon which our truthfulness is predicated. You know what? I mean, I in no way strive to present myself as a sinless person. But for some reason or other, I just have never been really terribly tempted by lying. It just never made sense to me. But if you're tempted with that sin, realize this. It's joy-robbing. It's destructive. But the foundation upon which that is predicated is this. Do not lie to each other since, or because, you have taken off the old self with its practice and have put on the new self. That's the reason why. The motivation for, the foundation for living truthfully. Which takes us back to what Paul wrote earlier. You died with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. Through our union with Him by faith, our old nature, our Adamic sinful nature, was put to death with Christ in His crucifixion. And a new nature, a new birth, has been raised with Christ in His resurrection and is ours through faith. Okay? Now I'm going to tell you something. I acknowledge, confess to you, that what I'm about to talk about is not something that I sufficiently meditate or give time to thinking about, but I ought to. Not only did Christ die for my sins, not only did He carry my sins to the cross, He carried my sinful nature to the cross. All that I was prior to Christ, thoroughly and completely incapable of honoring God, that nature, that Adamic nature, Christ carried to the cross. I was a slave to sin, hopelessly bound by sin's dominion. But what I was is what I was, not what I am. That man died, and I am, and you are, if you are in Christ, new creatures given new birth and a new nature. And as I said last week, it is now my joyous birthright as a child of God to rise above my family of origin and to live what I am now in Him, a child of God, not a son of the devil. It's my joyful birthright as a child of God. And I rejoice in it. Notice He says, you have put off the old self with its practices. Not only has my nature been transformed, but because my nature has been transformed, my practices are being transformed to come into agreement with the new creation. It's an issue of becoming what I already am in Christ. Looking to that and saying, that's beautiful. That's what I need. That's what I want. That's what God desires. I want to be what I am. And not live like a pauper when I am immeasurably wealthy. So the foundation for my change in behavior is the change of my nature, which has already come to be, already through faith in Christ. And the residual effects of the sinful nature only have allure for me so long as I see them as that which is for my good. I'm going to come back to that in a second. When I see sin as it really is, joy-robbing, deceitful, enslaving, I'm glad to cast it aside for that which brings me good. Christ-honoring lifestyle choices. So in place of the old self, the sinful nature, along with its practices, we have put on the new self, Christ's nature. His life is my life, and my life is hid, wrapped up inextricably with Him. So I've put on Christ's nature with His practices. And then I think we're presented with a really marvelous little nugget or jewel here. A happy grace for those who have been given new life in Christ and are walking in a new manner of life. You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Now that's a little sentence that's awfully powerful, but I think it's one of those sentences that just can easily slip by and you not see the significance. You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of God. The new self is being renewed in knowledge in the image of God. So what does that mean? It means that your mind, your thought, what you know is being renewed or made new. So Romans speaks of it in this way, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, essentially, in Christ. We're aiming at getting our minds right. Well, y'all thought you had right, you were in your right mind. And you are, but you just still got a little I too craziness going on. Here. The mind of the old nature is messed up. The mind of the new nature is made up. And I use that like in the sense that you make a bed. It's fixed. The mind of the old nature is messed up. The mind of the new nature is made up. And God, by His Spirit, through His Word, is reshaping our minds to make us whole and happy and healthy, intellectually, spiritually, healthy. Think about this. Somebody has said, some of you may know who said this, I don't know. The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. The messed up mind of the sinful man is so deceived that our hearts actually believe we are fully convinced that sin and that stuff can satisfy. Do you still struggle with the misconception that sin and stuff can satisfy? And have you ever found it to be so? Even though every experience has told me otherwise, we keep going back to the dry or poisoned wells thinking, this time I will find what I need. The Adamic nature, what we were, understand what I'm saying here, is literally insane. Sick in the head. The Adamic nature is literally insane, sick in the head. I told you back when we were reading through the Gospel of Luke and we get to the whole Judas part and why does Satan do this thing? I think he's literally sick in the head. He is delusional. And those who share in the sinful nature are delusional. And they continue to strive to gain satisfaction where they have never found it and thinking this time it's going to be different. The Adamic nature of what we were, literally insane, but in Christ, the new creatures that we are being blessedly cured from that insanity. As we come to see sin and stuff for what they are, ultimately and completely unsatisfying. And Christ Jesus for what He is, that alone which ultimately and completely satisfies. So when you put it in those terms, you know, we think sometimes that to be insane or even ignorant, yeah, it wouldn't be too bad. And if you think that, you've never been really there. I'm talking now in the clinical sense, you know, because I've been terribly depressed. Terribly depressed, near suicidal in my life. Oh, friends, a messed up mind is hell. You don't want it. You don't want it. Thanks be to God, He's rescued me from that. And I feel great sympathy for and desire to see change for people who struggle with those same issues because I know what it's like, but now putting it in this sort of metaphorical place that I'm putting it, a messed up spiritual mind is hell. You put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of the Creator, in the image of its Creator. In another place, He says, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ. So I take it to mean that our minds made right, when they are made right, are the same mind or of the same mind as the mind of Christ. And to say this how I want to say it, I think it's right for me to say it, especially in light of what I just said about the insanity of the human nature. See if this doesn't make sense to you. The only fully sane person to ever live since the fall in the garden is Christ Jesus. He's the only fully sane one to live. We're being renewed in our minds by His grace, moving from crazy to sane. But Christ Jesus was the only one who was fully sane in His walk on the earth. And why do I say that? Because He is the only one who never sought satisfaction in anything save in the glory of and the love of His Father. His sinlessness is testament to his sanity. His mind was right. And is right and ever will be. So when you tell me I can have the mind of Christ, bring it on. I want to have that. I want to be sane. The glad tidings of the gospel is to inform us that by faith in Him, we may be carried out of our messed up minds ever closer to His perfect mind until in His presence, ultimately, we will be set right in our thinking. And all of our insanity will be put away forever. Haste the day, Lord. Okay, I've got one more verse to discuss, and I'll have to kind of be brief, I think, in going through it. But the last verse that we read. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Here there is no. Where there is no. What's he talking about? Okay. Where is he talking about? He's talking about in the new creation that he just spoke of, the new nature, the body of Christ, which is the church. And then he talks about division for which there ought to be made no room. There's unity and diversity by the love of Christ for us and through us. Now listen, what Paul said there, here there are no slave or free. Doubtless within the church at that time, there were men who were slaves and there were men who were free men. But in the church, these distinctions count for nothing. In the church, we forbid our diversity to divide us. God is honored when those of diverse ethnicity and diverse nationality and diverse generations and diverse convictions are joyfully united in and around and through the person of Christ. So why does he bring up the issue of diversity, or more accurately, unity and diversity, into discussion here? It is because the relationship to those sinful actions and attitudes toward which he spoke in verses 8 and 9. Rid yourself of anger, rage, malice, which is bad feelings, slander, which is injurious speech, filthy or abusive language, and lying to each other. Those distinctions which are in accordance with our human nature and divide us. They cause animosity and enmity between us. And in the new creature, in Christ's nature, which we have been brought into, these do not exist. They're part and parcel of the old nature, which is no longer what we are. Here they are vanquished. Just as enmity with God is vanquished in the cross, so too is all enmity within Christ's body. And because Christ has destroyed the enmity, we ought to strive to give that enmity no room. So do you realize this? Christ died. And in dying, He paid for our sins, but there's so much more that He accomplished in His dying. He died in part to put to end the enmity within His people. So ought we to strive then to perpetuate and feed that enmity? Here there is no vision. In the stead of division is this, Christ is all and as is in all. I'm sorry, Christ is all and is in all. Christ is all and is in all. Friends, I'm going to tell you, those are mighty words. Those are mighty words. Here's what's being said. In the new creation, the body of Christ, the church, composed of all those who have by faith been given new birth, Christ is all and is in all. So what do those words mean to you and me? What do they say about the discussion? I think those seven little words, Christ is all and is in all, is the powerful summation of everything Paul has said and everything I've preached to you from Colossians. Christ is all and is in all. In a nutshell, the entire concept of satisfaction in Christ, contentment in Him, treasuring Him, and knowing Him, and the joyful service which naturally flows from that, making Him known. That's what's contained. Christ is all. That is, for me and for you, whether we've come to embrace it or fully understand it, nothing but Christ matters. Nothing but Christ matters. And see, my mind is still messed up to some degree, because I still think there are other things that matter. I still struggle with thinking that my financial situation, or the clothes I wear, or the food I eat, or what you think of me matters. Nothing but Christ matters. He is my everything. He is my all in all. He is my life and my breath and my food and my drink and my ambition and my aim and my goal and my purpose. He is my joy and my delight. He is the reason I live. I don't always see it that way, but that's what is. That's truth. Paul says, in Him we live and move and have our being. Nothing can add to what is mine in Christ. Nothing can add to what is mine in Christ. I am rich beyond measure and stunningly happy because, as I have, as Peter says, joy unspeakable and full of glory. I have Christ. What else can I ask for? I have Christ, and He is all I need. And when I get my wants right, He's all I want. Far, far more than I want. Infinitely more. So He is my all. He's your all. And He is in all. Christ is all. Absolutely, unequivocally, everything, my highest and my only true treasure. And in addition to that, He is in all, which is to say, remember, we're in the context of speaking about the new creation, the church, the body of Christ. Christ is in you, and in you, and in you. He is in all who are within the context of the new creation. Which means this: my treasure, that which I treasure, dwells in you as well as in me. We joyfully share the treasure of who Christ is. He's my everything, He's your everything, and we both and collectively are His temple, His dwelling place, His body. If I treasure Christ, I will treasure Christ in you. He is in all. I will treasure that. I will see that my treasure is in you, and I will guard you and serve you and love you and build you up. We're cracked pots. Like I say, still a little crazy. A song comes to mind, but I'll leave it. Which I never do, right? I know. It's like not like me to filter, right? Kansas. I'm a crackpot, and so are you. We're marred, and we're only feebly moving toward being better, and that by grace alone. But that said, nonetheless, I have this treasure in an earthen vessel, and so do you if you're in Christ. And I ought to treasure the one who dwells in you in such a way that I desire to do His holy habitation, you, no harm. I desire to do you, because you are His holy habitation, no harm. My treasure dwells in you. Which returns us once more to the royal law of the kingdom: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Christ is all, and He is in all. And when we know Him and when we live to make Him known, our lives are complete. And joy is ours without measure. You are my everything. And I will adore you. And my heart's prayer is that more and more I would recognize He really is my everything. He really is. Hallelujah.